Turn in your scriptures this evening for our reading to Galatians chapter 5. Paul's epistle to the Galatians, the fifth chapter. And we will read the entire chapter. I believe we have just a portion there listed in your bulletins, but we will read the entire chapter. Galatians 5. Let's give our attention to God's Word. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. As we come to the preaching of the word, let's bow briefly in prayer. Gracious God, we pray for the help of your Spirit as we study your word together this evening. We know that apart from the work of your Spirit, we cannot rightly understand, cannot rightly apply your truth. We pray that your Spirit would fill me and would fill each hearer as well, that we would learn from your word and that we would not only be hearers of it, but also doers. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In the year 1215, the English nobles forced King John to sign what has become known as the Magna Carta. The Magna Carta is a document that enumerates the rights and the liberties of those English nobles. It prevented the king, King John, and later kings from violating those rights, privileges, and liberties enumerated in the document. The Magna Carta serves as one of the foundations of the later developments in the government of Great Britain and the United States. Well, some have referred to Paul's epistle to the Galatians as a Magna Carta of spiritual liberty, of our liberty in Christ, emphasizing that we are free. We are free from the condemnation and the yoke of the law. The condemnation of the law as a covenant of works, or that by which we earn God's favor. And we want to be careful, want to be very clear here. Certainly as believers, we are, by the grace of the Spirit, as we will see from Galatians chapter 5, we are to work out our salvation. We are to strive against sin by the grace of the Spirit. And in gratitude to our Savior in the gospel, we are to yield our lives in faithful obedience to the Lord. But yet that obedience flows from our righteous standing in Christ. We do not earn our own salvation. We do not earn our justified standing before the Lord. What Paul endeavors to and labors to show throughout his epistle to the Galatians is that we're justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. By the works of the law, as he writes in chapter 2, no one will be justified. No one will earn favor with God on their own by simple, bare law keeping. Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law, kept it perfectly. He has paid the full penalty of sin in his once for all sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. It's faith in him and faith in him alone that justifies the sinner, not the works of the law. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, as he writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is clear, crystal clear here in the Epistle to the Galatians, that in Christ you're free from the yoke and the condemnation of the law, from seeking to use the law as a means of your justification before the Lord. He also endeavors to teach us that we are not slaves sold under the law, under the condemnation of sin, but we're sons, adopted sons through Jesus Christ, having all the rights and the privileges, the liberty of sons and daughters who can come to the Father in worship, delighting in Him, using our liberty to worship Him and live according to His ways. And now here in chapter 5, the Apostle is teaching something of the doctrine of sanctification. Yes, we're justified, as our catechism teaches us. Our justification is an act, a one-time act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous for Christ's sake, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Also, the doctrine of adoption, that we're adoption is that one-time act by which we're received into the number, have a right to all these rights and privileges of the children of God. Now in chapter 5, Paul is teaching something of the doctrine of sanctification, or that work of God's free grace whereby we are conformed to the image of God, and we're enabled to die more and more to sin and live more and more to righteousness. He's teaching, the Apostle, as he writes under inspiration, he's teaching us something of our Christian liberty. What do you think about this idea of Christian liberty? Sometimes we can get wrong-headed ideas when we start the discussion of Christian liberty. Some, it seems, have the notion that we have the liberty to not obey anyone, and that we can live as we please. That since we're justified freely by God's grace, that now we can do as we please, and no one can tell us what to do. Well, such an attitude is completely opposed to the clear teaching of the Apostle Paul in Galatians. He's striving to teach us that our liberty in Christ, rather than being that which frees us from having to obey any rules or rejecting all authority, rather that liberty that we have in Christ is freedom to serve the Lord, to yield ourselves, not as not as the slaves and the servants of sin any longer, sold under the condemnation of the first Adam, that state into which we were born. But we're free to pursue holiness. We're free to worship the Lord. We're free to walk in the Spirit and not gratify the desires of the flesh. We're free from the guilt of our sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the law, bondage to Satan, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. This is your glorious freedom in Christ. So here in chapter 5, the apostle connects these ideas of our freedom in Christ, the liberty that we have in Christ, with the need for sanctification. To, by God's grace, seek to grow in grace. Seek to die to the desires of the flesh and live according to the Spirit. He seeks to apply the truths that he's already been teaching for the previous chapters. He's applying these truths to the nitty-gritty of our lives, our everyday experience. He's teaching us something of what it looks like to serve the Lord in freedom. And these are relevant questions for you and for me on a daily basis. How can we kill sin and pursue righteousness? Is it possible for us to live free from the tyranny of sin's dominion? Yes, these are questions of our sanctification. And I believe that studying this passage, particularly picking up with verse 16 and moving through much of the rest of the chapter, will help us understand something of this doctrine of sanctification. So let's study together, starting in verse 16 and then moving through much of the rest of the chapter. Simply, we're going to note a central command to walk by the Spirit, a conflict, the desires of the flesh versus the desires of the Spirit. And then finally, we will note a contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. So a central command, a conflict, and then a contrast. So first, the central command, walk by the Spirit. Verse 16, Paul commands, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." This is the central command of this passage, to walk by the Spirit. It's a command that the apostle is issuing us. He's commanding us in this way. Well, what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? Well, to walk, very simply, implies a continual, progressive action. You could translate it, keep on walking. Keep on in this way. And the idea of walking as connected to our sanctification, our Christian experience, it's not an isolated idea here in Galatians 5. It runs through much of the New Testament. For example, in Ephesians 4:1, the apostle enjoins us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Colossians 2:6, therefore as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. 2 John 6, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. So there's a clear principle here. There is a way in which you and I are to walk, a way in which we are to behave, a way in which we are to order our lives as the children of God. We are to walk in the path that God has set out for us. And we are to walk by the Spirit. By the Spirit. It implies that the Spirit provides both direction and empowerment. That the Spirit, as He teaches us according to God's Word, provides the direction, this is the way in which you are to go, and also supplies the empowerment for that walk. Provides the power and the source of strength for this task of walking sanctification. This is the controlling idea by which we are to understand this passage. Walk by the Spirit. Verse 18 as well states, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. We are to follow the clear leading of the Spirit according to God's Word as He leads us always according to the Word. And verse 25 reinforces the same way. Slightly different word there, but it reinforces the same idea. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Literally, that means to keep in step with the Spirit means to walk in line behind a leader. As the Spirit directs us and empowers us for this task, according to the Word of God, our lives are to fall in line, walking, being conformed to the pattern that God has set out in the Word. The principle is clear here, that you and I will only make progress in our sanctification as we walk by the Holy Spirit of God, yielding ourselves in obedience to Him, obeying the Word of God, and relying upon the power of the Spirit. So we are to walk by the Spirit. This is the central command here. And we will not gratify, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. What are the desires of the flesh? Well, the flesh in this context, flesh really, it can refer to several different things in the New Testament. Particularly here, it refers to our fallen human nature. In other places, you may read of this word, the flesh, has to do in other parts of Scripture with our physical bodies, our physicality. In other places, simply the bodily cravings that flow from our physical existence. But here it has to do primarily with our fallen human nature. That remaining corruption still within us. That fallen part of us. All the desires and the passions of our fallen, sinful nature. To illustrate this, you only need to glance a couple of verses ahead in your Scriptures to verses 19 and 20. Now the works of the flesh, again, same word there. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, and the list goes on and on. And it includes not simply those actions that we take with our bodies, such as sexual immorality and drunkenness, but also those attitudes, those thoughts, those affections that are also sinful. We'll get to this later on, but do want to make the point now that the flesh has to do with all sorts of sinful desires, affections, words, and actions. It's all included in this idea, the desires of the flesh. So Paul commands us, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify these desires. Let's think a bit of the Holy Spirit, His person, and His work. It is vital for us to understand the Scripture's teaching regarding the Holy Spirit if we will, again, have a right understanding and a right application of what it means to walk by Him. The Spirit often is neglected in the church. We emphasize the work of the Father, certainly, in electing us and creating and bringing us to Himself. And we emphasize the work of the Son, His cross work and His resurrection. There's a good and right emphasis that we need to have on the work of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And we see Paul going to this here in Galatians 5. Remember that the Holy Spirit is the Lord and the giver of life. He is a person. He eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. He is co-equal, co-eternal, one with the Father and the Son, the third person of the eternal Trinity, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. It's important as well for us to understand that he's not a mere force, not an idea. The Holy Spirit is a person, again, to emphasize, the third person of the Trinity who proceeds from the Father and the Son. An active person whom God has sent to work in us, to indwell our hearts, and to empower us for holiness. What does the Spirit do? Well, in Scripture we see many things that the Spirit does. He makes you aware of God's love poured into your hearts, Romans 5. He regenerates and quickens God's elect, John 3 and Titus 3. He enables you to embrace Christ as your Savior and to call Jesus Lord. That's 1 Corinthians 12. He baptizes you into one body, united to Christ and to one another. 1 Corinthians 12 also. He indwells you, as I referred to a moment ago. He indwells you so that you are never alone. Romans 8. He illuminates God's Word and enables you to rightly understand the Word as it is read and preached. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He assures you of your salvation, Romans 8. He prays for you, Romans 8 as well. He gives you boldness as an adopted son to come into the presence of God and cry, Abba, Father, Galatians 4. It is especially His work to glorify Jesus Christ, the Son. We can read of this in John chapter 16. The Lord Jesus there tells His disciples that when the Spirit comes, He will glorify me. He will glorify the Son. So certainly there's much here that we can meditate on, much that we can think of regarding the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. But particularly here in Galatians chapter 5, we should understand that God has given us His Spirit particularly to enable us, to quicken us, to empower us for this work of sanctification. Paul's already stated in Galatians chapter 3 that you do not begin in the Spirit and then become perfect by the flesh. In other words, our sanctification is not a do-it-yourself project. We do not begin in the Spirit and then continue merely on the strength, on the energy of our own efforts. Certainly in our Christian life, our sanctification, our effort is necessary. We must kill sin. We must die to ourselves. You and I must take up our cross and follow the Lord. We must pursue holiness. Without holiness, no man will see the Lord. Yet we must understand that God, in His infinite grace, has given us His Spirit to indwell us, to teach us the Word, and to enable us for this task. So perhaps you're discouraged. It's easy to become discouraged in our sanctification, to look at our own progress and or the lack thereof, and to even become a bit disillusioned when we see the remaining work that we need to do, the sins that we need to die to, the new life in Christ that we need to pursue. Yes, we're in a battle. We'll get to that in a moment. But remember that God has given you His Spirit. He has provided the supply of the Spirit to enable you for this task of dying to self and living to righteousness. So yield yourself in obedience. Obey the Word. Rely not on yourself, on your own natural resources, on your own energy and strength. But as you read the Word and as you pray, understand that it is the work of the Spirit to sanctify you. We want to be careful here too when we speak of the Holy Spirit and yielding ourselves to Him and obeying Him. It's important to recognize that the Spirit always glorifies the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and He teaches us according to the Word. Christ, as our prophet, has given us His Word and His Spirit. The Spirit does not operate outside of the Word. As you expose your soul to the life-giving, soul-saving Word of God, the Spirit works within you, believer, to will and to do of God's good pleasure. So walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So that's the central command that we should understand here in the passage. But why is this significant? Why is it important that you and I walk by the Spirit? Why is this a significant command for us as Christians? Well, as verse 17 tells us, as we continue our way through the passage, there's a conflict. There's a battle. There's a war to which you and I have been called. Verse 17, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, and these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." This walk by the Spirit is not a walk that goes through rose gardens, pleasant places that are free of conflict, that are free of a struggle. We are called to battle. We are called to war. You and I, brothers and sisters, are called to a conflict. And it is the spiritual conflict of the Spirit and the flesh. As the old hymn says, we won't be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease. You and I are called to a desperate struggle, an incessant conflict, a ceaseless war between the Spirit and the flesh. There's no middle ground here. There's no neutral space. The Spirit and the flesh will not sign a peace accord or a truce. If you are in Christ, if you're a believer, you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and repented of your sin, there is a war within. There's remaining corruption, the desires of the flesh that would lead you back to corruption, to sin and ultimate destruction. And there's the Spirit who God has poured out to your heart, who is pulling you, who is enabling you for holiness, for godliness, to die to yourself and to live to righteousness. There is a war within. You and I cannot reconcile the two. We can't bring the two to peace. We are called to battle. If you want an extended commentary on this conflict, you can turn to Romans chapter 7. For sake of time, I'll only read a couple of verses from that passage. But in Romans chapter 7, we have an extended commentary on this battle that the Apostle Paul teaches us regarding the Spirit and the flesh. A couple of verses from Romans 7 that I think are helpful. "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Verse 18 of that same passage. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Thus Paul describes his own struggle, the war within, the Spirit pulling against the flesh and the flesh pulling against the Spirit. He wants to pursue godliness. He wants to yield himself to the Lord, but yet feels that principle of remaining corruption still within, pulling him back. Our Westminster Confession of Faith puts it well in chapter 13.2. "There's a continual and irreconcilable war within." Again, the flesh lusting against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Maybe you've had a hornet's nest or a wasp nest in your home, or maybe on a porch, or maybe in a garage. Such things are pretty common here in the South, particularly in warmer weather. Hornet's nests or wasp nests. Now, if you've ever had a nest like that, maybe one strategy, perhaps an unwise strategy, might be to leave that nest in its place. Not to disturb it. Hoping that the hornets or the wasps don't disturb you or a member of your family. That you can remain at peace. And if you don't, just don't get close to the nest. Don't bother it. And maybe they'll eventually find another home. This strategy might work for a time, with minimal stings and little disturbance. However, let's say that you decide, probably rightfully so, to disturb the nest and to exterminate the hornets and the wasps. Do away with that nest. Well, you will have a fight on your hands. Those hornets, those wasps will not go down without a fight. They will battle even while they are dying. They will angrily swarm and seek to inflict pain and suffering on any victim they can. Even while they are going down, you will have a fight on your hands. maybe you've experienced such a fight. And this is a poor illustration, but I hope it helps us understand something of the conflict between the spirit and the flesh. For those who are outside of Christ, for those who are not believers, there's no real conflict. There's a peace, a false peace, yes. Those desires of the flesh have not been disturbed, really. But the moment that God, in His sovereign grace, by His Spirit, awakens you to faith in Jesus Christ, He calls you to Himself, He works within you, giving you that heart of flesh and taking away your heart of stone, enabling you to embrace Jesus Christ offered to you in the gospel, a war begins. You've disturbed these desires of the flesh, and they will battle. They will fight. You will have a fight on your hands. We cannot escape it, brothers and sisters. We will have a battle on our hands. Those desires, the sinful attitudes, desires, and habits which you and I have long practiced will die hard, and they will struggle long. But thank God, the Spirit of God works within us. Works within us to put to death the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Again, remember that this war is not, it's not a do-it-yourself project. It's not go it alone. But we have the resources of God's Holy Spirit working within us in this war. So a pointed question. How is the fight going? Are you desiring to put your sinful desires, sinful lusts that war against your soul, Are you putting those to death by the grace of God's Spirit? Are you dying to yourself, taking up your cross and following Christ? As you get up each day, are you exposing your soul to the life-giving Word of God? Are you coming to worship joyfully and participating, listening to the preaching of the Word, yielding yourself in obedience to the Lord, and in prayer, communing with God? These are the resources, the means of grace that God has given us for the fight, for the battle against sin. Endeavor by God's grace to say no to those temptations, those lusts that war against our soul. John Calvin said this, if we would obey the Spirit, we must labor and fight and apply our utmost energy. We must begin with self-denial. This is not an easy message for you and me to hear. We like to hear in our current day and culture that we just need a bit of self-improvement. We're pretty good on our own. And we're able in and of ourselves to better ourselves and to improve ourselves. But yet the message of the gospel, the message of the scriptures, is ultimately different. The Lord Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. God, by His Spirit, will sanctify all of His people, all believers. He will sanctify you if you are in Christ. But yet there will be a war. It's not an easy conflict. But there is an assurance here. There is grace that I want to offer you. That if you've experienced this continual and irreconcilable war, even this is evidence of God's grace, God's sovereign grace within you. That you're not comfortable with those sinful desires that war against your soul, but you're seeking by the grace of God to die to yourself, to take up your cross, and follow after the Lord. Yes, this war will continue all the way until you and I pass from this scene of time and stand with the Lord in glory. But there's hope that day by day, moment by moment, week by week, the Lord in His grace will enable us to live to righteousness and die to ourselves. So there's a reality of conflict. And then finally, we see something of the contrast here between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. You may think that this is that this conflict between the desires of the flesh on one hand and the work of the Spirit on the other is something that no one will really see. There's not really a clear line in the sand. But lest we have such ideas, the apostle endeavors to show us that there's a clear direction to these desires, these desires that are at war one with another. That on one hand you have the works of the flesh, and on the other, the fruit of the Spirit. For sake of time, we will just make a few observations regarding each of these. The works of the flesh first, and then the fruit of the Spirit. So the works, we find the works of the flesh in verses 19 through 21. The sad, sinful list. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We would do well to note that these, I mentioned this a moment ago, but to bring it up again. We would do well to note that these works of the flesh include not merely outward actions, but they also include the desires and the affections of our hearts. Our larger catechism in question 139 forbids, one of the sins forbidden, are all unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections. All unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections. The Lord is concerned not merely with our outward actions, but also with our thoughts and our motives and our desires. He condemns sexual immorality and drunkenness, but also strife and jealousy and sensuality. Again, sin includes both those outward actions and the inward pollution. This is an important point for us because some, even in conservative, so-called conservative churches, would tell us that this sort of sin is only sinful if you act upon these lusts. That sin is really located in outward acts. But the Word of God teaches us something completely different. That even as our Savior taught us in Matthew chapter 5, that to look on a woman in lust is to commit adultery, and to hate or to be angry with your brother is ultimately to commit murder against him. That the Lord is concerned with our hearts. That His Word cuts us, not merely revealing the sinfulness of our actions and of our words, but also of our hearts. We do well to give good heed to the instruction and the teaching of Scripture. Note also that these works of the flesh involve the abuse, often the abuse of God's good gifts. Paul here condemns sins like idolatry and drunkenness. You may take a good gift like food and drink and turn it into a rebellious and wicked sin like drunkenness. Sin often takes the good gifts that God has provided for us and makes an idol of them. Turns them into something that for which God did not intend them. Takes those gifts of God's gracious hands, His gracious hand, and we in our sin turn them into an idol or into something that we abuse, such as the work of the flesh. And then another observation about these works of the flesh: they often have to do with sinful disunity among God's people. You see here that things like enmity and strife and jealousy and divisions are condemned. For any who would seek to, as Proverbs tells us, sow discord among brothers, the Lord, such sin displeases the Lord. He is concerned with all of these sins, particularly here, as several in this list, as we do well to highlight those who would bring disunity to Christ's body, who would cause division and strife in His church. This list is not an exhaustive list. It's a sobering and a sad list of those works of the flesh. It's representative of a whole host of things that the apostle could enumerate. These are the sins that war against the lust, that war against the soul, that we are to kill by the grace of God's Spirit. That by grace we are to die to in our sanctification. We have the sobering warning there in verse 21 that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If your life is marked by the characterized by these works of the flesh, there's a sober warning for you. You will not inherit life everlasting. I urge you to look to the Lord, to repent of these sins and flee to Christ. And then let's look briefly as we close this evening to those fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. Over against these sinful works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is the fruit of the Spirit. Now, we would do well to emphasize here that this is the fruit, singular. Did you notice that? Not fruits, plural, but a singular fruit. You see, you and I can't look at these things and say, well, I'm really a love person. I do well with that, but I'm not really on the self-control. I can't really control myself. Or I'm joyful, but I really am not gentle. No, in all of these things, we are to be growing as God's people. Yes, in measure and in degree. There's not going to be immediate maturity in all of these things, but we should be growing by the grace of the Spirit to grow in all of them. Someone put it well, you will have some of all or none of any. The Spirit will produce all in your life in one measure or another. The fruit of the Spirit is contrasted very clearly to the works of the flesh. The unfruitful works of darkness are contrasted by the good fruit of God's Spirit. So look at your life. I challenge you to examine your own heart. Examine your life. Are you growing in love? Love for God and love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Are you growing in joy? Is your life characterized by these fruit of the Spirit? Understand that this battle between the fruit of the Spirit, that the Spirit worked fruit in our lives and the work of the flesh, it's one theater of that great cosmic battle between the powers of darkness and the kingdom of Christ that we read in Ephesians chapter 6. That we wrestle not against flesh and blood, not against our mere physical bodies. We battle against this present evil darkness. We battle against the powers of Satan and of the kingdom of darkness. Even here, as we struggle, as we seek to die to our sins and live to righteousness, here this great cosmic battle of the ages is being played out. So this is a significant issue. It's a significant battle. Is there encouragement for us? I know that there are many commands that we've given here. The command to walk by the Spirit. The command to die to ourselves and live to righteousness. You may say, well, you've given me many commands this evening. You've called me to holiness and to obedience. But yet, how can I do so? I'm aware of my own remaining corruption. You're aware of those areas in which you continue to yield to besetting sins. Where is there hope for me? Well, the passage ends with a note of hope in our union with Christ. And we see this in verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Believer, let me encourage you with the hope of your union with Christ. This is union language. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If you're in Christ, you've been united. If you have trusted Him as your Lord and as your Savior, The Spirit has united you to Him. As surely as He died on the cross, your sins, even your sinful nature, was nailed to the cross with Him. You died because of your union with Christ. You died in Him to those sinful desires. And you've been raised, as Paul tells us in Romans 6, you've been raised to newness of life. You're in union with Christ. Though you yet experience the remaining corruption in your heart and in your life that still besets you, that you still battle with, yet think on your union with Christ. That by faith you've been brought into this standing in Him. That when the Father looks at you, He sees you not in your failings, not in your weakness, not in that remaining corruption, but rather in union with His Son. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. As the Apostle said, Galatians 2:20, just a few chapters earlier, the Apostle Paul again uses union language. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. This, again, is union language. You've been crucified with Christ. You've been brought to walk in Him in newness of life. In Him, all the resources for life and for godliness are provided to you. Christ, by His Spirit, Christ and the Spirit together, enable you for this task of dying to sin and living to righteousness. So when you're discouraged, when you look within and see the areas for remaining growth and sanctification, I urge you to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice in Him. You're standing in Him and your union with Him. Do not try to live out this sanctification, to fight in this battle apart from your union with Christ. As we close, I want to read just a few words, a final encouragement from our, and I think a helpful encouragement from our Westminster Confession 13, section 3. In which war, just immediately following on the part I read a few moments ago regarding this continual and irreconcilable war, 13:3 picks up, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so there's hope. There's hope that as you grow in grace, as the Spirit works within you, you will be progressively sanctified by God's grace. Not fully in this life. This is a war. This is a task that will continue till the day we meet the Lord. But there's hope because of the resources provided to us in Christ by His Spirit. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Use your liberty to serve the Lord, to live in freedom from sin and in joyful worship and service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's all pray. Gracious God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the strong warnings that You give us, that those who perform, whose lives are characterized by these works of the flesh, will not inherit Your kingdom. But Lord, we thank You as well for the grace that You give us, the grace of Your Spirit. Thank You that You have called us to holiness, You've called us to godliness, but You've given us Your Spirit indwelling us to enable us for this task. I pray for each of the believers gathered here that we would be characterized by growth, that we would be characterized by walking in the Spirit, and that our lives would bear forth this fruit. And Lord, for any who are yet outside of Christ, who are still strangers to Your grace, I pray that by Your Spirit You would bring them to faith and repentance. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.